Got this going here. Very beautiful. I'm so excited to continue the series this week. Pastor Brian started last week on listening to the voice of God, hearing the voice of God. Were you blessed last week, those of you who were here? Talked about how Josiah, we're going to be focusing on different Bible characters during this series and how they heard the voice of God and then applying that to our lives. So talked about little boy King Josiah, knew nothing about the Bible until they bring him this scroll when he's maybe 18 years of age, and they bring him this scroll and hears about these laws that he had never heard about before. Totally changed his life. But what was it he said about the word of God being reviving? He said, the word of God has power to revive us when we listen to it and when we act on it or obey, right? When we follow what we read in the Bible is the only time that it's going to actually have the ability to change our lives. So that was a powerful message to me. And then next week, Alyssa is going to be sharing with us. She's going to be sharing from the life of Paul, I believe. Going to be another exciting thing about hearing the voice of God when we hear it and when we don't. So I want to invite you to join us next Sabbath. And if you miss either week, go ahead and tune in to the podcast. You can just go to the website, modestosda.org, and you'll find all the sermons are on there. Let's begin with a prayer this morning. I just need God's Spirit, and I want him to speak to our hearts with that small voice that was mentioned in the scripture reading. Father in heaven, we need to hear from you, not from anyone else, God. We want to hear your voice speaking to our hearts this morning. You are alive. You are the God of the universe. And yet you say that when we meet together as two or three, that you're right here in the midst of us. Oh God, speak to our hearts. Lord, may we open our hearts to hear your voice. In fact, God, we just want to take a moment of silence, just in our own heart, to ask that you would take away all distractions and that you would be the still small voice speaking to our hearts this morning. Thank you, Father. You are so loving to us. We're here because of the grace and love of Jesus Christ, and we can hear from you because of that. And so we thank you for speaking to our hearts this morning. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Well, Samuel decided to go on an adventure. He's 17 years old. Decided to go on an adventure that I think I would actually like quite a bit. He was on an outdoor survival trip in up above Anchorage, Alaska, about 120 miles north of Anchorage, Alaska. He joined this group where they were training with their survival skills. They went on a 30-day hike in the back country of Alaska, vast, rugged wilderness. You know, they're just living off the supplies they have with them for 30 days. It's a long trip. I haven't been out in the back country quite that long and not quite as rugged a back country as they have there in Alaska. Well, they were nearing the end of their trip. It was the last leg of their trip, actually, and they sat down for dinner. They had dinner. After dinner, they decided to keep on hiking to get a few more miles in for the day. They're hiking along, and they get to a stream. They had to go single file through this little canyon with this stream. They're hiking along this stream when all of a sudden everything changed. Here's how Samuel recounts the story. He said, "We turned this corner, and the person in front started screaming and yelling, 'Bear!' And we all turned and ran. He told ABC News, 'I saw this brown something, this brown shape attacking my friends. I remember as I was running, I turned to look, and it was maybe 4 feet behind me, and it just launched on me.'" Samuel Gutskin said, "I remember it running behind me and the jaws just on my head, and I thought, 'I'm going to die. I'm not going to live through this.'" Samuel said that he didn't get a good chance to look at the bear, but his friend said that it was almost 8 feet tall. It was this huge, snarling thing, he said. Samuel and his friends all escaped alive, but just barely, because here's the thing. what do you do when you see a snarling grizzly bear? Well, I think pull out a 44 Magnum, that'd be good if you had it. If you're on a survival trip, you might not have that. If you didn't have that, what would you do? I would probably run if I saw that chasing me. If I saw that coming after me, I'd be running for all I'm worth. But here's what the experts actually tell you to do. When you see this gigantic bear, this 1,400-pound, second largest predator in the entire world on land, that's wanting to eat you, apparently, you are to stand still, drop to the ground, and play dead. I don't know if I could do that. And apparently, they didn't have enough time to think. They didn't take the time to think about what they should have done. Because here they were survival students. They should know what you should do. They'd had the training. They had the instruction. They knew what to do. And yet they ran. They ran for all they were worth. When that moment of crisis hit, where do you turn? When that moment of crisis hits, where do you run to when everything goes crazy in your life? When things are going wrong with the kids, with the grandkids, when finances hit the wall and you're not sure how you're going to pay the next bill? What do you do when you get that call from your employer that you didn't want to hear about? What do you do when a family member dies? When that crisis comes in your life, maybe you're facing it this morning, where do you turn to? What do you run to? Well, Proverbs 14, verse 12 tells us the mistake that these guys made. He says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. That first reaction, that gut feeling that they should just run from this bear for all their worth, was wrong. It was the way that nearly led to each and every one of them losing their lives. If only they'd been willing to follow their instructions. But you know, it's one thing to stand before a massive bear like that, but it's an almost even scarier thing to stand before an extremely evil king. I want to invite you to open up your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 17. If you're using the Bible that's provided in the pew in front of you, that's going to be on page 340. 1 Kings, we find the story of a king named Ahab. Now, Ahab was not a good king at all. Ahab was a very idolatrous king. Ahab was not like Josiah, who we heard about last week, who was following God's law whenever he heard about it, because Ahab had this wife named Jezebel, who had him wrapped around her finger and basically led him to do all kinds of wicked things, to sacrifice to all of these evil gods, do all kinds of terrible things. Well, there was somebody who was very bothered by that. And this somebody suddenly shows up on the scene in 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite. Now, up until this point, we've never heard of Elijah in the Bible. Elijah the Tishbite, we don't even know really what that doesn't give him some kind of honor, some kind of distinction. It doesn't make him some special person that he has any right to march into a king's throne room and do what he's about to do. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. Wow, that's kind of gutsy. You march into this evil king's throne room, and his god that he's worshiping is the god Baal, who's supposedly providing rain, and you say, no, your god is not God. The god before whom I stand is the god who's not going to let it rain for the next 3 years. That's a gutsy thing to do. You have a king there with his soldiers, his army, and here comes Elijah. But what gave him the ability to stand at that moment? Well, he knew he wasn't standing before that king. Who was he standing before? He said, the God before whom I stand. He had instructions from the God of Israel to stand in that place, and that's why he was there. And then look at what continues to happen in the life of Elijah. Verse 2. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, get away from here, turn eastward, and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. Incredible thing. God says, hey, run to the brook Cherith, run out to this little brook, and I'm going to feed you there. I'm going to send ravens to bring you bread. I'm going to provide for you. So what does Elijah do? It sounds like a pretty crazy way to live your life, but goes on and it says, so he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. God said, hey, go over here to the brook Cherith. Elijah went. God said, go talk to King Ahab. Elijah went. We'll see a pattern in Elijah's life of just following what God's word tells him to do, following and acting, listening to the word of God. Look at verse 8 of chapter 17. Then the word of the Lord came to him. He's been being fed by the ravens by the brook, but now the brook dries up because there's no rain. So then the word of the Lord came to him, saying in verse 9, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. This time it's a little different provision. It's not animals, but here this time it's a widow and a not part of the Israelite nation. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please bring me a little water. And he goes on, and this widow provides for him despite the drought, despite all that's going on. He follows the word of God, and God is faithful to provide for Elijah. Go ahead and skip down to chapter 18 and verse 1. Again and again, we see how Elijah lived his life, and it was based on what we learned last week, listening to and acting on the word of God. Chapter 18, verse 1. And it came to pass after many days that what came to Elijah? The word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So here comes the word of the Lord again. And this time it's, hey, go back to Elijah. And Elijah's been searching for him all of this time, trying to hunt down Elijah, trying to kill Elijah. So to go back to this king is not a very safe thing to do. The king is upset at Elijah. He doesn't like that Elijah has been troubling Israel. But look at what Elijah does. Verse 2, so Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. Again and again, you find in the life of Elijah, who, interestingly enough, his name means God, my God is Jehovah, or my God is Yahweh. His very name, when he walks into Ahab's court and he says, my name is Elijah, was a rebuke to Ahab. Ahab, who didn't treat Elijah's God like he was even alive. Elijah was a man of faith, a man who followed God's word, a man who, when God said to go to the brook, he went. When he said to go to the widow, he went. When God said, okay, now go back to Ahab, that's where he went. He followed God's instruction. He lived his life just simply following whatever God told him to do, listening, acting, and following God's word. Interesting what he ends up challenging the king to do. I'd love for you to read this afternoon, 1 Kings chapter 18. Just read through the story. As it goes through the story, he ends up challenging Ahab and says, okay, here's the deal. We're going to find out whose God is God, so meet me up on top of Mount Carmel. All right, so here's this big moment where he's going to show who is the true God, and you have these 450 priests of Baal and jumping around the altar. They've doused the altar with water, or they douse it when Elijah does it, actually. And they're dancing around, and no fire comes from heaven. And then Elijah, that man with such a close connection with God, he goes to the altar, and he has it doused with water. He just simply kneels there and says a simple prayer. Fire comes from heaven, devours the entire sacrifice, licks up all the water, the altar, it just demolishes everything, this huge fire from heaven. Incredible man of faith, right? Well, after that, what did he do? You know the rest of the story? He tells Ahab to go down, and he begins to pray for the rain that God had promised. He's praying for rain, praying for God to bring that rain. He keeps sending his servant out to look. Mount Carmel is this very flat mountain with trees on the top of it, actually, so you wouldn't just be able to see off to the sea. So he keeps sending his servant off to look to the east to see if there's a cloud rising over the sea yet. And he keeps coming back, no, there's nothing, no, there's nothing, until finally he sees just that one small cloud off in the distance, and Elijah knows that God has answered his prayer, that he's fulfilling his word, and that he's going to send a rainstorm. So he says to Ahab, get down to Jezreel, get down as fast as you can, there's a huge storm coming. And as they're going down, Elijah ends up running ahead of Ahab in this storm because it's such a huge storm that Ahab can't see to get down. Now, the trip from Mount Carmel to Jezreel was about 28 miles. So this is a long ways. And here you have Elijah is basically running a marathon in front of this chariot, strengthened by the power of God, in order to direct him back to the city. Verse 1 of chapter 19. Look at chapter 19 with me. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. So back at the end of verse 18, we find that Ahab goes in to Jezreel, and he's now going to Jezebel, while Elijah stays outside of the city and ends up sleeping outside the city. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah. Now remember, these priests were all executed with a sword because God sent fire from heaven, and Ahab's coming to say, hey, apparently Elijah's God is God. But what does Jezebel do? This wicked queen is a little bit more scary than the king. In verse 2 it says, then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying this, so let the gods do to me and more so, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow, about that time. Audacious woman. She's a little gutsy to send this threat to Elijah, the guy that just murdered all of her prophets, or put them to death, who called fire down from heaven from God. And here she is sending a message saying, I'm going to put you to death tomorrow. She's not afraid. But look at what happens. At this point in time, when facing the king, Elijah stood. When facing the drought, Elijah followed the word of God. When facing the brook drying up, Elijah followed the word of God. When told to go back and face King Ahab, Elijah followed the word of God. But when Queen Jezebel threatens him, look at what happens. In verse 3, and when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Now, Beersheba is in the very south of Judah, on the very southern border of the kingdom, and it was about 95 miles down there. So here he's going for days. He's woken up in the middle of the night after running 28 miles the day before. Imagine how exhausted he is. He wakes up, hears this terrifying news that Jezebel is going to put him to death, and so he begins to run for his life. He forgets that it's been God who's been directing his steps. It's been God who told him to go before Ahab. It's been God who told him how to hide in the drought. It's been God who's been protecting him and guiding him all along. And yet, when the crisis hits, when that moment comes that he doesn't know how to face, and it's not like any trial that he's faced before, maybe you're facing a trial like that today. Maybe you're facing something that you've never faced before. When that moment comes, Elijah begins to run. He begins to run for all he's worth, 95 miles down to Beersheba. But it doesn't stop there. In verse 4, it says, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. Elijah's running. He's desperate to escape. He's doing whatever it takes. He goes as far away as he can in his physical strength. He's just running and running and running. He'd run 28 miles, then 95 miles, and now he goes an entire day's journey into the wilderness, left his servant behind. He's desperate to save his own life. He's doing whatever it takes to save his own life. And then he falls exhausted under a broom tree. He's done everything possible, and now he's ready to die. Look at what he goes on to pray. This is the guy who on Mount Carmel called fire down from heaven. This is the man who told Ahab that it wasn't going to rain for 3 years, and it didn't rain for 3 years. Look at what he prays. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Friends, it happens to the greatest men of God, too. It says in James that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. That discouragement that you feel, that tendency to run when the crisis hits you, it's the same thing that Elijah went through. Elijah was at the point now where Elijah is asking God that he could die. Just a few days before, he'd seen the power of God. He'd seen God call down fire from heaven. And now he's saying, "God, I just want to die. I can't go on. The people aren't, there's no revival happening. I thought that everything was going to change at this point. I thought that it was all going to work out now. I thought that Jezebel would finally see the light. But there's no point. She's still trying to kill me, God. There's no point in going on. I just want to die. I can't do it anymore. I give up." You know, it's at this point that you want to yell to Elijah because you know the rest of the story. "Elijah, stay tuned. The best is yet to come. Stay tuned, Elijah. Do you realize, Elijah, that though you're wanting to die under this tree right now in this wilderness, though everything looks impossible, though it looks like you can't go on, though it looks like you have no hope, Elijah, you're going to be one of only two people who's going to be taken straight to heaven without seeing death. You're going to see that revival take place. And not only that, but you're going to be one of two people who gets to come down and stand next to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration when he's here on earth and encourage him. Elijah, don't give up. Stay tuned. The best is yet to come." Friends, if you're going through a difficult time this morning, it's what God's telling you. Stay tuned. The best is yet to come. If you trust me, if you hang on to me, if you cling to me, no matter what you're going through, I'll see you through. God is such a God of mercy. You know, here Elijah is running from what God has told him to do. God has told him to stand before Ahab. God hasn't told him to run away. And here he is running for all he's worth. You would think at this point that God would show up and punish him or something like that. That's not what God is like for Elijah. God is a God of mercy. And God shows up, and this is what he does. In verse 6, or verse 5, "Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree," he's exhausted. He's gone over 130 miles. He can't stay awake any longer. He's just there sleeping under the tree. "Suddenly an angel touches him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.'" Verse 6, "Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you.'" Here he is running from what God has told him to do. Here he is running in the opposite direction of the way that he should be going. And God is here saying, "Okay, I'm going to send my angel down. Here's some bread. Here's some water. Have another good night's sleep. Okay, here's some more bread. Here's some more water. The way that you're choosing to go is going to take you a long time to get there. You're going to need some sustenance." You know, when the crisis hits and you begin running in the wrong direction, God doesn't just forsake you. God wishes that you would stand. God wished that Elijah had stood, because if Elijah had stood, a great reformation would have taken place at that time, and Jezebel would have been confounded by him standing against her. But even though he was running in the wrong direction, God was still there in the midst of his trouble, in the midst of what he was going through, to continue to sustain him, to continue to give him strength, to continue to show him the way in which he should go. God doesn't give up on you. God never gives up on us. Look at the journey that he continues to go on, though. Verse 7 continues, and it's after, or verse 8. "So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of the food 40 days and 40 nights. Have you ever had a meal that strong, or two meals that strong, that you could go for 40 days and 40 nights? And not only that, he goes for 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, I wish I had a map up here for you, but he went further and further south. He's going now through the wilderness that the Israelites had been in wandering for 40 years. He's going through that rough wilderness where there were all the snakes, all the different stuff that happened to the Israelites. He's there slogging it day after day for 40 days and 40 nights. He goes another 200 miles to Mount Horeb, which is also known as Mount Sinai, going to the mountain of God. It's a good place to be, good place to go to, but it was the wrong time. It wasn't when God had called Elijah to go to Mount Horeb. It wasn't the right timing for Elijah. Continue, and we look down as he finally gets there. He goes and he hides in a cave. And then in verse 11, it says this. Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." So here he is. He's finally at Mount Sinai. He's there at the very mountain where Moses saw God pass before him. He saw the back of God, and God declared his name before him, that he was a God merciful and gracious, abounding in loving kindness to thousands of generations. He's at that same spot where Moses was. And here God is going to show up for Elijah. It says, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord." A huge storm begins to take place. The mountain is beginning to be transformed by this huge storm as rocks are breaking. Then it says this, "But the Lord wasn't in the wind." And after the wind, an earthquake, the mountain begins to shake. Surely this is Elijah's powerful God, the one who called down fire from heaven. This has to be him showing up. What does it say? "But the Lord was not in the earthquake." Then verse 12, "And after the earthquake, a fire." Well, God had called down fire from heaven to show everybody that he was God. This must be how God shows up to Elijah, right? "But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still," and literally there it just basically says stillness or quietness. In the quietness, a small voice. See, it wasn't the raging wind. It wasn't the raging fire. It wasn't by the massive earthquake shaking the mountain that God chose to show up. God chose to show up by a still, small voice. What was the message that God is trying to give to Elijah here? What had Elijah been wanting to see happen with King Ahab, with the whole nation of Israel? He'd been wanting them to see that God is alive, that he's powerful. And so here he is praying for fire to come down from heaven, for the rain to stop. He's praying for all these huge things to happen. Don't you want to see that happen when you think about your kids that you want to see saved? When you think about your friends that you want to know about Jesus, you say, "Well, Jesus, can't you just show up in like a huge way and just awe them, and then they'll be ready to worship you on the spot?" Elijah has been experiencing these kind of mighty miracles, and God shows up to him not in some mighty whirlwind, not in a massive fire or earthquake, but God shows up to him with a still, small voice. See, that's how revival takes place. That's how hearts are changed. God may do miraculous things. God may work incredible miracles in order to get us towards God. But ultimately, even in this sermon, as I'm speaking right now, the words that I'm saying, no matter how eloquent they are, no matter how powerful they possibly could be, they're not going to change your heart. But God, through his still small voice, can change my heart. He can change your heart. He can work a revival in our hearts. He can bring us life as we listen to that still small voice. Look at what God says when that still small voice speaks to him. Verse 13, "So it was when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle," sign of respect. He knew that this was God, and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? You came to the mountain of God. It's the right place, but it's the wrong time, Elijah. This isn't where I called you, Elijah. What are you doing here? What am I doing here? Am I listening to the voice of God? Or in the crises that I'm facing, in the catastrophes that I come up against, in the struggles that I go through on a daily basis, am I running in the wrong direction? Am I where God wants me to be? Am I listening to his still small voice? Or am I running in the opposite direction? Trying to figure out as best I can, not taking the time to let him speak to me, not going in his wisdom, but trying to plan on my own, coming up with my own strategies, my own spreadsheets as to how I'm going to solve this problem, how I'm going to get through this. Maybe if we just make the right strategic plan, we'll take care of this problem in my life. God says, Elijah, what are you doing here? It makes sense to run away, but I had a whole nother plan for you. I wanted to do so much more for you. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 30. See, throughout history, God's children have often, in moments of extreme trial, in moments when battles were about to take place, they've often run in the wrong direction. In Isaiah chapter 30, we find a very similar story. That's on page 682 in your pew Bible. Oftentimes we find that the Israelites would run to find help from the nations around them rather than waiting on God to show up to see them through the difficulties that they were facing. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 1, it says, "Woe to the rebellious children, the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit." It said, they're taking counsel, but it's not from me, God is saying. They're devising all these plans, but it's not of my spirit. They're not taking the time to be still and know that I'm God. They're not taking the time to actually listen to my still, small voice. That they may add sin to sin. In verse 2, who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Do you know where Mount Sinai is? Mount Sinai is in modern day Egypt, which at the time of Elijah would have been basically the shadow of Egypt. Elijah had effectively ran back to Egypt. He'd been running away from where God wanted him to when he saw that moment of crisis, when the bear was there raging in his life. He ran back to Egypt. He was running in the wrong direction, not the direction that the still small voice wanted him to go. Isaiah 30 paints this picture of God's people running away from him. Look at verses 15 and 16. Verse 15 tells what could have been, rather than running to Egypt, what they should have been doing. It says, "For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest, you shall be saved." Returning there in the Hebrew is shuv. Basically, to return is the same thing as to repent, to return to God, to repent. "In returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength." God says, hey, it's in repentance, it's in quietness, it's in confidence in me. As you are there in the quietness and you trust that still small voice, that's what you can trust in. That's what is your strength. But what does it go on to say? Verse finishes and it says, "But you would not." I'm afraid that talks about me all too often. You know what I mean? When life throws you those curveballs, when it throws you the stuff that you weren't expecting, and quietness and rest sounds good when we're here talking about it in church. But when the stuff comes in your life and you don't know how to handle it, you don't know what to do about your job, we immediately run as fast as we can in whatever direction we think will save us, just like the boys running away from the bear. We do everything possible in our own strength. We're saying, I'm going to save myself. I'm going to figure out a way to get this done. I got to do something. I'm going to do everything possible to get myself out of this situation. God says in returning, in rest, in quietness, is your confidence in your strength. But you would not. In verse 16, and you said, no, for we will flee on horses. They would often get horses from Egypt. Horses were actually something that God told them never to multiply among the kings of Israel. And yet they did because they wanted to be as strong as the other nations around them, relying upon the same kind of military strength that they did. It said, and you said, no, for we will flee on horses. Therefore, you will flee. And we will ride on swift horses. Therefore, those who pursue you will be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you shall flee. Till you are left as a pole on top of a mountain and as a banner on a hill. God said to Elijah, hey, you want to flee? Okay, you're going to flee. I'm going to even give you the strength to run. It's not what I chose. I wish that you'd just listen to my still, small voice. That you would stand in confidence in the midst of the storm, even though the bear is raging, even though all that's going on, I wish that you would just wait on me. I'm still going to give you the strength to run. And then verse 18, a verse that I love to claim the promise of. Verse 13, at the same time is incredibly, is incredibly sad. It says, therefore, the Lord will wait. It says, God's going to wait. Because you're doing this, because you're fleeing, because you're running away from God when you've got this problem going on, God will wait. Therefore, the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. And therefore, he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. God waited for Elijah until finally he ran as far as he could run. And then God showed up with mercy. He showed up and he gave him the solution to his problems. He told him to go and anoint Elisha, to go and anoint another king. He gave him all the answers to his problems, but it took God waiting on him to finally be still and listen to the still small voice. I wish that I listened sooner. I wish that I listened right away. I bet Elijah wished that he had listened. Goes on to say, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Blessed are those who wait for God. What if Elijah had waited in that moment? When the servant came, rather than immediately saying, okay, Jezebel's coming to kill me, I'm going to run as far away as I can. What if he had waited and said, well, that makes sense to me, but there is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end of that way is death. But on the other hand, in Psalm 16:11, God says, I will show you the path of life. In my presence is fullness of joy. At my right hand are pleasures forevermore. I'm going to show you the path that will bring you life. What if you'd followed that path? What if you'd chosen to wait? Blessed are all those who wait for him. As we daily wait upon God, as we daily hear that still small voice, it's in that waiting that we receive the strength to keep going on. You know, Leah and I, we moved in 2010 to Andrews University. And as we were pondering going out to Andrews University, we were talking about, well, do we want to live on campus or do we want to live off campus? Should we live in an apartment? Should we live in somebody's garage? Where, I mean, there's not a whole lot of options when you have a seminarian's salary, but we were trying to figure out where we should live at Andrews, and we were praying about it. We were praying, asking God, where do you want us to go? What do you want us to do? And finally, we decided, okay, we're going to stay in the apartments that are on campus, Maplewood Apartments, if you've ever been there. So we pack up our car. We didn't have time to fly out there ahead of time in order to check it out and see what it was going to be like. But we looked it up on the website, and it looked fine. We had some friends check it out. And in fact, we had to send out all of our belongings early because we were busy doing some stuff here, wrapping up things here in California. So we sent all belongings on a truck early, and Godfrey and some other people helped unload all of our stuff into our apartment there in Berrien. So we get on the road. It takes about 3 days to drive out there. It feels like you're driving through cornfields forever when you're driving to Michigan. That seems like that's all that's in between here and there. But finally, we're driving, and we get into Michigan. We're driving, and we say, wow, this is actually pretty beautiful country. There's some big green trees. There's this big, beautiful lake there. We didn't actually see it driving in, but we knew it was there. So this isn't too bad. Her mom actually had driven out with us, and I was in the back seat trying to review for my Greek exam, which was going to be the next day. We're there. We're finally driving into Berrien, and we look up the directions to Maplewood Apartments. We get the key from the office, and then we head to our apartment. We drive in, and we're like dodging all these people on their bicycles and stuff in front of our house. And basically, I guess the best way to describe as we came into our apartments was that Leah and my mother-in-law felt like they had just gone on a mission trip to another country. As they saw our apartment and they looked at it, they felt like we weren't exactly going to the place where Leah wanted necessarily to live. Because God had given Leah a promise in Psalm 18 that says, I'm going to bring you into a spacious place. And so she was praying about our housing. She was praying about these things. And she thought, you know, we're going to go to this spacious place. It's going to be this nice apartment that we're going to move to. It's going to be so great in Michigan. And then we get there. And our apartment, as we finally got in there, it was extremely small. It had two bedrooms, but they could have just been one bedroom, really. And then it was supposed to have a living room and a kitchen, but they were kind of all combined. It was a really small apartment, and it was very filthy at the time. And so they're just both standing there looking at me. And I have a test the next day. I have no idea what to do. Like, our stuff was loaded just kind of like thrown in the middle, which isn't Godfrey's fault. It was actually the other people. He had to leave to go study for a test too. But our stuff was just kind of piled there in the middle of the living room. The piano didn't even have the legs on it yet. They hadn't really taken care of our stuff. We're just there looking at it, and it's about 90 degrees. And if 90 degrees in Michigan is extremely hot because it's humid, it was a terrible feeling. So we're standing there and we're thinking, God, what are you doing? We thought you had promised to bring us into a spacious place, and we weren't even demanding that much. We were okay with living in this apartment, but really, God? Well, Leah began to talk to me. She says, well, we got to do something. We got to move somewhere. We got to get out of here. But as we talked about it, we began to conclude, you know what? God brought us here. God, we don't know what you're doing. In fact, at first, she and her mom just said, okay, we can't be in here. So they just took off to the store to go think about it for a little bit. And I went back in the bedroom, and I just fell on my knees, and I said, God, I don't understand. I thought when we followed you, I mean, isn't there supposed to be blessing? Maybe you thought that when you began your Christian walk. Maybe you've gone through this. Isn't it supposed to be this great experience? And here it is, these difficulties. Here, Jezebel is threatening to kill me. It's terrible, God. What's going on? But as we decided to just wait, to trust that God would bring things together, that God would provide, so we said, no, we're going to listen to that still small voice. I wish that I'd listened more often in my life. This is one of the few times when we were faithful to listen to that voice. As we listened and we began to wait, the next day, they Leah and my mother-in-law worked really hard to clean the place, and it began to look a whole lot better after they'd cleaned it. And then I went to the office manager and I said, hey, we got here. There wasn't a refrigerator in the apartment. There's supposed to be a refrigerator, so we weren't able to have our breakfast food, and the place was a mess. It wasn't clean. We paid this cleaning deposit. We paid all these things. We got here, and our stuff was just in a pile. Can you do something to help us? And he gave us a full month's rent for free, which was an amazing thing for us. That was about, almost $1,000. And then some of the workers were unloading this brand new, like, dressers and beds, I think it was, or different things they were unloading from a truck. And Leah and her mom go running out there, what are these for? And they're like, well, you want them in your apartment? And they said, sure, of course. So they brought the dressers in, put them in there. We had some brand new furniture. And little by little, God began to show us that this was exactly where he wanted us. You don't want to be anywhere except for where God wants you. You don't want to hear God say, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? You want to listen to that still, small voice. You want to take the time to wait on the Lord. As it says in Isaiah chapter 30, that those who wait on the Lord, blessed are those who wait for him. That was an incredible experience. Actually, as we left Andrews, Leah, she was crying pretty much when we left to Andrews. She loved living in that apartment. She misses it to this day. It's a lot to do with the friends that she made there. She's very good at making a lot of close friends. But she loved that apartment. She still wishes that we could be back at Andrews, back in the snow sometimes. She says, oh, it's snowing there. Look at what our friends are going through. She wishes to be back there because that's where God wanted us. And you can never regret listening to God's still, small voice. The world we're living in is so full of distraction. Just look at this. An intensity, this is from the book Education, an intensity such as never before was seen is taking possession of the world. This is also in your bulletin, some of your bulletins, there's a sheet called, it says, stay tuned. An intensity such as never before was seen is taking possession of the world. In amusement, in money-making, in the contest for power, in the very struggle for existence, there's a terrible force that engrosses body and mind and soul. Have you noticed that? There's a constant striving to make money, striving for power. Just the struggle for existence is grabbing everybody's attention. Then it goes on to say, in the midst of this maddening rush, in the midst of that whirlwind, in the midst of that earthquake, in the midst of that raging fire, God is speaking. He bids us come apart and commune with him. Be still and know that I am God, Psalm 46:10. Many, even in their seasons of devotion, fail of receiving the blessing of real communion with God. They're in too great of haste. With hurried steps, we often press through the presence, through Christ, the circle of Christ's loving presence, pausing perhaps a moment within the sacred precincts, but not waiting for counsel. They have little time to remain with a divine teacher, and with their burdens, they return to their work. Have you ever experienced that? You sense God calling you. You hear a message and it says, be still and know that I'm God. And you say, okay, I want to take that time with Jesus. I want to wait on the Lord and be blessed by that. But I've got so much to do today. How about tomorrow? And you go back to your work, or you rush through that time and you go back to your work with all of your burdens, with all your cares, with all your concerns, because you just were rushing through Jesus' presence. I have done that far too often. These workers can never attain the highest success until they learn the secret of strength. Here's the secret of strength. You feeling weak? You feeling tired? You feeling like you need strength to go on? Here's the secret of strength. They must give themselves time to think, to pray, to wait upon God for a renewal of physical, mental, and spiritual power. They need the uplifting influence of his spirit. Receiving this, they will be quickened by fresh life. The wearied frame and tired brain will be refreshed. The burdened heart will be lightened. Not a pause for a moment in his presence, but personal contact with Christ. To sit down in companionship with him. This is our need. That's what Jesus himself said when he 17:3, he was praying. He said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, and that they may know Jesus Christ, your only Son, whom you have sent. That's what it's all about. It's the only thing that satisfies us here in this life is to be in the presence of Jesus, to dwell in his presence, to be like Elijah, to be able to stand in the midst of the storm, to be able to stand in Ahab's court and say, the God before whom I stand, recognizing that you are in the presence of the Almighty God, recognizing that Jesus has enough strength to see you through whatever you're going through. There's nothing like being in the presence of Jesus. There's nothing like taking that time to be alone with Jesus with his still small voice. If you ended up with that sheet, I just put three practical things that have been really helpful to me lately in spending that time with Jesus. And if you didn't get it, there should be extras back there on the table. I got put it in late, but just lately, as I've been experiencing my time with Jesus, and I would love actually if there's something that you have found in finding, hearing God's still small voice in your time of devotions, if you would come and share it with me, if you'd talk to me about it, or if you'd like more information about spending time with God, we'd love to share with you about it. But here's just a few things that have been really meaningful for me lately. The first one there says, when reading the Bible, pray through meaningful verses, like Pastor Brian talked about last week, asking those three questions of the verse. Pray about it. When you get to a meaningful verse, just pause there. Sometimes we just rush through chapters and chapters, and we're not really soaking it in. We're not asking how this applies to our lives today. Take a moment to absorb it. Take a moment to pray and claim that promise or whatever it is, that instruction into your life. Recently, I was reading about the life of George Whitefield. George Whitefield said this about his devotions when he was first starting out, when he first was converted. He said, "I began to read the Holy Scriptures upon my knees, laying aside all other books, and praying over, if possible, every line and word." Pastor Brian and I were just talking a week ago about how sometimes we're on this reading plan and we're trying to read through all these chapters, and sometimes you just feel like you're just trying to get through it. But we began to try this, of just trying to read, to pray about every line, everything that sticks out to you, just pausing to pray about it. It makes a real difference. It makes the word come alive as you begin to pray through Scripture rather than just read through it. Another thing that I found really helpful there is to keep a to-do list somewhere nearby, or I actually use my cell phone. I have a to-do list on here. Because when you're spending that time alone with God, when you're there in the silence, what usually comes? You get all these thoughts about, oh, I didn't finish the laundry. Oh, I need to mowed the lawn this afternoon. Oh, you know, that sprinkler needs to be fixed. And oh, when I get to work, I need to, have you ever had that happen? You're trying to be still. You're trying to spend that time hearing the still small voice, and yet all these thoughts rush in. Sometimes maybe that's God helping you to know what to do during the day, but he doesn't want you necessarily to run away from that time with him. Just take your to-do list and write down those things. You don't have to worry about them anymore. Just jot them down and then go back to focusing on the one thing that matters. Hearing his still small voice. Another thing that's been helpful to me lately is the second thing there, journaling your thanksgiving for specific blessings received. Leah and I have started this collective document that is shared online, where basically we just reflect each day on how has God been blessing us. And it's incredible. You know, I'll wake up in the morning and I'll think, man, I don't want to do that today. I don't even think I have any blessings, really. I mean, I don't know if there's been anything. But when you take the time to reflect on God's goodness, you begin to realize how good he really is and how much there really is to be thankful for. And you begin to have so many things to be thankful for that you're just listing on and on and on. And there's this and there's that. And then finally you say, okay, I just got to stop. There's too many things to be thankful for because God is so good. I guarantee that he's blessing you. You may not even be realizing it. But if we take the time to record it, imagine if Elijah, in that moment when he'd woken up and the messenger was telling him that Jezebel is about to kill you, imagine if that moment he said, you know, God, thank you so much that yesterday on top of Mount Carmel, you answered with fire from heaven. Rather than immediately bolting and running to Mount Sinai, I think that he probably would have said, well, if God can send fire from heaven, then he can handle Jezebel. This is no problem. If we remembered how God blessed, if we remembered the stuff that he'd been doing in our lives, how much clearer would that still small voice be? And finally, the third thing there, journal specific prayer requests and prayers. I actually like to keep this on my phone too. Just whenever somebody asks me to pray for something, I just jot it down on a list on my phone. Or you can do it on a pad of paper or whatever. And then also when you go to pray, it can be helpful if you find that your mind wanders while you're praying. it can be really helpful to write out your prayers, and just if you're finding you're being distracted, just write what you're praying, and that helps direct your prayers. It also helps to pray out loud sometimes in order to kind of direct your focus so you're not just daydreaming. These things I've found just in the past couple months, actually, I've been trying these things, and they've been extremely helpful to me. It's so encouraging to go to the list on my phone of prayer requests, and I highlight each one when it has been answered. And so now I have a list that I can go back through and be like, whoa! And when I'm wondering if God answers prayer, when I'm wondering if he really blesses, when I'm wondering if he's really there, I look through this list and I say, you know what? He answered this, he did this, he showed up when I had this problem. There's no reason to run from Jezebel today, because I have a living God who will see me through today. Friends, we serve a God who says, be still and know that I am God. Will we do it? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for that still, small voice. Lord, in the rush of the world that we live in today, with all the technology, all of the busyness, all the stuff that we have going on, it's all too easy to run like chickens with our heads cut off and to not sit still and hear your voice. But God, though we are weak, you are strong. And we ask that you would give us the strength to be still and know your God, to take time in your loving presence, and to recognize that it's only your still small voice that can ever really change our hearts or anybody else's hearts. Lord God, may we not look this week for those mighty miracles so much as we look for that constant guiding presence of your still small voice. Thank you so much, Jesus, for the promises of Scripture. Thank you so much for your faithfulness, and thank you for guarding our lives. In Jesus' name, I pray. Now may God bless you as you go out this week to listen to that still small voice. That still small voice, which in Isaiah 30, verse 21, it says, you will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. May God bless you to listen to that voice this week. God bless you.